Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27, we're going to be looking at verses 45 through 54. And this will be, Lord willing, the last sermon of Jesus on the cross as we cover the Gospel of Matthew. Last time we looked at the last temptation of Christ as Satan and his world. Yes, he's called the God of this world. Satan and his world tried to get Jesus to come down from the cross and to save himself so that he would not save us because he could not do both. Yes, Satan did tempt Jesus to come down from the cross. Some people wonder how that could be, since there's a sense in which he propelled everyone to put Jesus on the cross. He tempted Christ to come down from the cross through the cowardice and the contempt of the crowd, even as he had propelled again his crucifixion through the greed of Judas and the pride of the priests and the fear of Pilate. How do those two things go together? Well, you have to understand, Satan must see Jesus destroyed, because for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. So Satan has to destroy Jesus in order to avoid his own destruction. And to stop Christ's work of salvation, the devil must get Jesus to falter in either his active obedience or his passive obedience. He must get him to sin, to not believe, to not obey, to not trust in God. He failed to get Jesus to falter in his active obedience when the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness and Satan came at him with everything that he could in those three temptations, and Christ withstood him perfectly and kept in all those commandments. That's what the act of obedience means. He had to earn our righteousness, and he did that throughout his whole life. He kept every commandment perfectly, his active obedience, as it were. But then we saw already in the garden, beginning in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then now on the cross, Satan has failed to get Jesus to falter in any of his passive obedience, to come down from the cross, to not trust in God. Christ kept and allowed himself to be crucified and did not answer Satan a word, but his faith in God was perfect. And so he kept his active obedience perfect and he kept his passive obedience perfect. And so Satan has failed. And all Christ has to do at this point is to continue to hang on the cross until he dies, until he completes that perfect offering. And so we're going to leave these, what I'm calling the incidental players in the drama, the greatest drama in the history of existence. And the incidental players are Satan and the crowd, and even the disciples are more or less incidental. The main interaction here isn't between Jesus and Satan, as there is a war going on. It's not between Jesus and the crowd, who are being used by Satan and who are gleefully doing it themselves. It's not even between Jesus and the disciples, and he's dying for us. The main interaction, the main players of the drama, the main communication that's happening on the cross is between the Father and between the Son. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. The most important element of the cross, the exchange between the Father and between his Son. Let's again just pray as we turn to God's word. Father, again, we want to pause now as we turn to your word. Your word is living and powerful and active because of your Spirit and because it's the word of salvation to us. Lord, give us your Spirit this morning and change us by the power of your holy and perfect word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 45. This is God's holy and perfect word. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and they appeared to many. So when the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Try as I might, I was not able to come up with a good outline. I had 4 points, then I went to two, then I went back to four, and I don't know, something about Christ on the cross. I could do it, but I feel like I'd be forcing it. And so we're going to walk through these verses this morning. And we're going to talk about, really, there are two major things going on. The judgment that Jesus is bearing. The atonement that he's making. And the redemption, the reconciliation that we receive because of it. And so we're going to look at that, and I'm just going to intertwine them. I don't really have a system of points this morning. I just want to begin, we'll look at that first verse. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. That's from noon to three, because this is Jewish time. The first hour, six in the morning, and the 12th hour, the last hour of the day, is six at night. And that was the work day. And so from the third hour until the sixth hour, Jesus was on the cross. That's when he was put on the cross. One of the Gospels says about the third hour, which would be 9 o'clock in the morning. So Jesus is on the cross for a good 6 hours. By the way, if you're interested, both Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have this from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. So we know that's pretty clear. When we read in John, he uses the Roman system of time, which Rome began at midnight. And so when John says about the sixth hour these proceedings began, he's talking about six in the morning when they went before Pilate and everything started. Because remember, John is writing well after the destruction of Jerusalem. I'm convinced, and most scholars are, that the Gospel of John is maybe 80s or 90s that he writes that final gospel. So nobody's going by Jewish time anymore. So John, throughout the gospel, even when he talks about the woman at the well, he uses Roman time. So that's the only reason for the difference. It's the same time. It's just a different way of counting it. And all the action that we've seen so far in the Gospels on the cross have taken place from 9 to noon. So all of the mocking that's going on by the priests and the elders and the scribes, and all the mocking that's been going on by the passers-by, people yelling at Jesus and mocking him, and the guards gambling for his clothes after he's on the cross, that all takes place from 9 to noon, from the third hour until the sixth hour. All of that stuff. The two criminals on the cross who interact with Jesus that Matthew doesn't really give us, Luke gives us their interaction, the so-called seven words of Jesus from the cross. The different gospels have different ones, but that takes place from 9 to noon. All the speaking, all the interaction. At noon, there's silence. Because at noon, God does something. He brings darkness over the land, the text says. And it's not an eclipse. It's impossible that it was an eclipse. Because by command, the Passover is during a full moon. Passover was the night before. Do you ever wonder why you ever watch those movies and it's always a full moon when Jesus is betrayed? It had to be. That's accurate. That's why Passover and Easter are different every year. You ever wonder that? Sometimes the kids wonder why. Why is Easter different every year? Because it's based on the lunar calendar. And the full moon, you know, the way the moon works is it doesn't work out for 365 days. And it's not possible for there to be a solar eclipse during the period of a full moon. A solar eclipse can only occur during the period of a new moon. So there's no natural darkening of the sun. Luke actually uses a word that can mean eclipse. He uses eklepo, which is the word if you want to say eclipse, but it just means to cease or to fail. So when he writes in Luke 22:32, where Jesus says to Peter, "I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail," eklepo, your faith should not eclipse, should not fail, should not cease. He says the darkness or the light ceased. The darkness came from which the light should have come. And what is the meaning of the darkness? Why does the darkness come upon all the land? How much of the land? All the land could mean all the earth. It could have been the whole world. Most scholars that I read seem to think it's a large region, all the land, a bigger region than would have been like one area of an eclipse. And Tertullian and Origen both cite secular historians who wrote of this darkness. So it was chronicled by others, and everybody knew about it because they're citing these other guys who, when they're arguing for the truth of the faith, we don't have records of it now, but we don't have records of hardly anything of that period of time. It's been said that if you took all of the extant literature from the first century, it would fit one small section of one shelf of books. There's just not a lot that's survived. So it's not hard to believe that there wouldn't be a lot of records of this unnatural eclipse. Why the darkness? Well, God is silencing the crowd. He's taking them out of this. No more mocking. No more making fun, tempting Jesus. That's going to stop now. And the darkness comes. And I want you to think about it. What we're seeing is our redemption. The cost of our redemption. That God is receiving this offering that Jesus is making. And it really, I think, is properly and in a concentrated way done right now. There's a sense in which all the sufferings of his passion, Jesus has done in our place. And I don't doubt that there's an element that it's all vicarious. But now, when the darkness comes, now comes the offer. Now comes the atonement. When he takes upon himself the wrath of God. And he takes all of our guilt away. Two words that we use in theology to describe this: expiation, which we receive, to, you know, they expire. All of our guilt is expiated because Jesus takes it all willingly. He's the substitute, the theme of the service, the substitutionary atonement. We deserve to die. We deserve God's wrath. Jesus, from before time began, agreed with the Father to come and to be that offering. This was always God's plan. Remember, God's perfect. He has everything all worked out from eternity. He doesn't make up his mind. He doesn't think of things as he goes. His knowledge is always perfect. His power is always perfect. He is carrying out his perfect will according to his perfect plan. So Jesus was the willing offering to go. And so all of our guilt has to be placed upon him so that it's expiated from us. So that's the part we receive. But then there's the wrath of God. That God hates sin. He absolutely detests it. Sin is the opposite of God, if you could say it that way. Sin is the antithesis of God. God is righteous. Righteousness is his character. Holiness is his character. And to sin, to transgress his command, is a great dishonor to God. A great shaming of God. If God would let it go, as it were, it's unthinkable because God would cease to be God. If God's creatures would rebel and God would not receive the honor that he deserves restored to him, then God would be less because of his creature's sin. You recognize that? If God's honor would not be returned. And this was the point of Jesus in the garden. If there be some other way, let this cup pass from me. So man has sinned, the penalty is death. If God would just throw all people in hell, God's honor would be restored. He would be punishing the wicked and they'd be getting what they deserved. Because sin takes from God a good that he has given and enjoys it unlawfully. And so in order to restore the justice, a good from the sinner has to be taken. And they have to be punished and endure wickedness unwillingly, even as we sinned willingly. And that's the principle of the justice. That's why there's punishment. That's why we punish someone who does evil. They've taken a good they don't deserve. They benefited from it. Now they need to suffer a bad that they choose not. in order to balance the books. You ever wonder why we punish evil in order to justice to be done by bringing upon somebody things like this, a spanking for children, right? Prison for criminals, punishment that restores the balance of justice. So Jesus takes the wrath of God, and that's the point of the darkness. In the darkness, which is so often a symbol of God's judgment, right? A symbol of sin itself, a symbol of death, darkness. That's when God's wrath is poured upon him. Remember the cost of Israel's redemption from Egypt, when God had to do the 10 plagues, right? And the last two plagues were what? The 3 days of darkness and then the death of the firstborn. And so now, the fulfillment of that, I mean, you know, the deliverance from Egypt was a type of bondage. We were enslaved. The Jews were enslaved to Egypt. And there was a bondage, therefore, to slavery. Well, the true bondage and the true slavery is sin. And so now Christ, the fulfillment of that type of salvation, takes the 3 hours of darkness, and then he, the firstborn, is sacrificed. And we need to recognize what's going on here. Sometimes people get the wrong idea, and I want to do some technical things, as it were. We don't want to get the idea that the Father is punished, the divine Father is pouring out his holy divine wrath on the divine Son. That's not possible. The only reason Jesus takes upon himself a human nature is because God can't suffer, God can't die. If that were the case, he wouldn't need to be man. If God the Father could punish God the Son, as it were, and God the Son could suffer and die, he didn't need to become man. God can't suffer. God is perfect. God has the divine complacency. He's perfect in his love, perfect in his holiness, perfect in his contentment in himself at all times, Father, Son, and Spirit. There is no lack in God. There can't be a lack in the Son any more than there could be a lack in the Father. The Son can't suffer while the Father is punishing. It's the Father and the Son and the Spirit's wrath that is poured out upon the human nature of Jesus. And the human nature is sustained, is able to endure, and is upheld, because it would be consumed otherwise, by being united to the divine second person of the Trinity. So he can continue to endure, because the infinite God upholds him. So this is what's happening. God is pouring out his wrath on the person who is his Son. And the wrath is endured in the human nature of Christ, because it was man who sinned, and so it's man who has to suffer to balance the books. But that nature, again, is sustained and upheld by being united. And the entire time it's united to the Son of God. There is never a time where the human nature and the divine nature are separate. Otherwise, it's just man and it's not the God-man. It's the God-man who suffers, but his suffering has to be in his human nature. But God loves his Son. And he sent his Son to bear this sin. And it's not the physical so much as the spiritual that the wrath of God is poured out. We've been looking at the physical. We've been looking at the abuse, the punching, the hitting, the striking, the whipping, with that horrible punishment of scourging that killed many people and ripped their flesh from their bones. We saw the crown of thorns, right? All of these things that have been done to Jesus. He never cries out, why? Why, Father, am I being beaten like this? It hurts. He never cries out, why? When he's nailed to the cross and he's getting that excruciating pain, he never cries, why, out of pain, out of physical pain. I don't think Jesus would have shrunk for a second from the worst of physical pains. It was in the garden, the contemplation of taking this infinite wrath of God as he stands, as it were, on the abyss, and he looks into the bottomless pit of God's wrath, and he knows he's got to bear it all, that he sweats blood, that he shrinks. And yet, even then, Luke tells us that the Father sent an angel to strengthen Jesus in the midst of the garden, in the midst of that suffering. How was Jesus able to endure as he's looking towards this? Well, the Father was always with him. John 16:32. The hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and you will leave me alone. Listen, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. The Father was always with him. Jonathan Edwards talked about this once, and he said that it's because of our sin that we can't see the glory of God, that it separates us, as it were. Sin has made a separation between you and your God, Isaiah 59. And that if we could see without sin in righteousness and holiness, there's a sense in which we could always see the countenance of God smiling upon us, delighted with us, as the Father said several times from heaven, "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Edwards, he theorizes that what if Christ could always see the Father, always smiling upon him, always delighted with him, always having that fellowship with the Father? The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Son didn't come to do his own will. He came to do the Father's will. The Father's will was his meat and his drink. I don't know about you, but I'm lucky if doing the Father's will is like an hors d'oeuvre, a little snack once in a while, that I get enough desire to do God's will. I'm constantly fighting God's will, wrestling with it, right? Wrestling with my sinful nature. Christ loved to do whatever the Father said. Even when he contemplated this, "It's not my will, but thy will be done." So imagine one who has always enjoyed the basking, glorious, well-pleasedness of his Father. And now the light of God's countenance is turned, and God turns away, and he turns his back upon his Son, and it gets dark. Because now the light of the world, that is Jesus, he's the light of the world. He is the light that enlightens every man coming into the world. There's a sense in which physical light is just a symbol of the real life that Jesus, the true light, gives to every person, gives to everything. Light itself brings life to this planet. We recognize that, right? You ever think about it? Without light, there would be no warmth. And even with all of man's technology, if the sun would go out, this earth would be a ball of ice very fast and everyone would die. Even if we did everything we could with our heaters and built fire, it would go so fast. We would all be dead without light. But even beyond that, without light, the plants would not be able to produce oxygen. And there would be no life, either on the earth or in the oceans. It's the light that causes the plants to produce the oxygen that we have that sustains. In so many ways, light is life. And yet Jesus is the light of the world, and he's about to die. And yet at this point, the Father has placed upon him, and he has taken upon himself all of our sins, so that in God's eyes, all of the sin that is provoked by his holy righteousness, hating evil, which we want. God's perfect. That's why he hates evil. All of that hatred is now directed to the Son. All of the power of God in the spiritual realm. And the darkness comes and we don't see it. We're not allowed to see that. And I don't know what it was. I don't know how he experienced this torment of soul that he experiences when God's wrath comes upon him. And it's the wrath that we deserve. And I think we really need to see that as the song. Boy, what a good hymn that was. That song, it's, you know, if you who think that sin be but a light thing. That's what we have to see on the cross. That this is what it costs. We really do deserve God's wrath. You know, there are two great symbols of it in the scriptures. There is the pouring of wrath upon Sodom and Gomorrah. God hates sin so much that he absolutely destroyed those cities. Man, woman, child, animal. Fire upon them. That's just a small, you know, if you could imagine a giant cauldron boiling over and one little bit of steam comes out. That was just a little outlet for a second of the wrath of God that he has for our sins. You might think of the flood of Noah as a greater one, right? The whole world. Man, woman, child, animals. And again, God restrains his wrath again because he spared Noah and the animals when they too deserved to die. But now, at the end, or on the cross, all of the wrath for all of the elect is poured out on Christ. This is how you and I are acceptable to God. It took this. And we really need to get that, it seems to me, that this is what I deserve. I deserve this wrath of God that Christ takes on the cross, an infinite amount of wrath that he can take in a finite amount of time because he is united to the infinite second person of the Trinity. So logically, it all works out, even if we can't fully grasp our heads around it. And God doesn't require it of us. He requires it of his Son. I picked that passage from Genesis on purpose. Because the great type of the cross is in Abraham's day, 2,000 years before, when God tells Abraham to go and take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, laughter. Go and take him and offer him on one of the mountains, of which I will show you, which many scholars believe is Golgotha. Some think it's the Temple Mount, Moriah, but it's that same region. And Abraham goes, as we know the story, and he's willing to sacrifice his son as God commanded him. And he believed that God could raise him from the dead, Hebrews tells us, even if he did. And he would have gone through with it, but God stops him. God does not make him make that sacrifice, which, I mean, think about it. Not only does Abraham's son deserve to die, but so does Abraham, and so does his wife, and so does everybody else. There's a sense in which it was amazing restraint in God that he only asked Abraham to sacrifice his son. But still, God stops him. And the only way he can stop him is somebody else is going to have to make that offering. Who's it going to be? Nobody wants to send their children or see suffering come upon their children. I'll tell you a story here. When our kids were growing, I won't name the child. So they got 1 in 4 chance. But one of our kids swallowed, it was either a peso, because I had come back from a mission trip in Mexico, which is like a little bit smaller than a quarter, but bigger than a nickel, or it was a quarter. Now, all of a sudden, the child is choking, and we didn't realize what it was. I had dug, dimes and pennies out of our kid's throat. That was nothing, dime or a penny, not even worried about that. Not that we had money laying around the house, but for some reason, there several times I remember sticking my finger down in the kid's throat, pulling out a coin or something. It's like, how do they get stuff in there? I'm digressing here too much. So, what do we do? I grab the kid and throw him in the car, and we're going to the hospital, and I'm just racing, and I can hear her, choking. I said her, didn't I? They're watching on video right now on the mission trip. Sorry about that. Well, anyway, you're terrified. You do anything. I'm praying all the way. Lord, take me. Let my child live. I prayed that prayer many times. Nobody wants to see their child hurt or die. When our kids were first born, I would pray that prayer a lot. Lord, let me live long enough to raise my kids. I want to be here for them, but if somebody needs to die, let me die. Don't take them. Let them outlive me by many years. Nobody wants to see their child die. You would die for your child. That's what parents do, what they want to do. And, the powerlessness of not being able to get to that coin and not get it out, and you're racing, and I'm thinking, about one of those, can I shove a plastic straw down her throat to clear it if I had to, it's funny, after that, I kept a flexible plastic straw, a big one, in those sippy, just in case I had to ram it down one of the kids' throats to clear that windpipe. But she swallowed it, and we still got an x-ray right now, and you see this coin, right in her stomach, in this mouth, going, because she was really mad that the x-ray came. But God spared, my daughter that day, and he spared Abraham's son that day, but he doesn't spare his own son. Don't ever think that Jesus loves us, but the Father's angry. It was the Father who sent the Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. The Son whom he loved, Jesus, for vile, wretched objects of wrath, he gives him. That we would become like him. that our sins would be taken away, that His righteousness would be given to us complete and entire, and we would begin to live that out in this life and show forth that light again in the world, the light of the world that we are called by Jesus Himself. You are the light of the world, He says. Can you imagine? We're light? Yes, because He's in us. Because He purchases it all right here. There's no angel that comes as the Father holds the knife. Wasn't any less personal. You know, so Abraham would have had to plunge. Who was nailing Jesus to the cross? Who was whipping Him? God was willing all of it. He's sovereign. But now, with the darkness, God is personally pouring His wrath upon His Son, who takes all of it, so that there's none left. And that's the beauty of the cross for us. That's why it's Good Friday. I used to wonder that when I started to learn, wow, God poured the wrath of His that I deserve upon Jesus, and Jesus, our hero, dies. It should be called Awful Friday, right? Horrible Friday. And there's a sense in which that's true, but this is done for our salvation. This is done so that there's no more wrath. It's like if you could picture all of God's wrath that for all the elect, or maybe just for you personally, in one bucket, for all of your sin, and all of it's dumped on Jesus. And then there's nothing left. And then Jesus has a bucket of righteousness that God loves, and He pours all of that bucket into your bucket. So you're perfectly righteous now, and all of your sin is gone. There is no way that God can ever charge any Christian for anything before Him. No payment to be made. No righteousness to earn. It's all done. This is the gift of salvation. This is why Jesus is the only way. He earned all of our righteousness. He paid for all of our sins on the cross. And if you believe in Him, this transaction is counted as yours, so that you're righteous. And He has satisfied God. Remember, the offerings that Israel would offer were because this is what you deserve. You deserve to die in your place. So you had to put your hand on that animal first. The symbolic transfer, okay, this animal is going to stand in my place now, and then the animal has to die, which graphically said to you, this is what you should get. And that's why when it happens, when it occurs, and Christ gives up His spirit, and I want to just get back to the text here. There's a lot of things I could say technically about this, and there's a sense in which I don't want to do that, and get off of the sort of the high that we're talking about. But after He dies, the veil's torn in two, right? That veil, by the way, this isn't something that an earthquake could do. We know what that veil was. It was an incredible piece of material. We're written about it. Josephus writes about it elaborately. He says it was this woven fabric of 72 twisted plates. And each one of those 72 plates had 24 threads. And the whole thing was 60 feet long and 30 feet wide. It was huge. We think of a veil. This thing was like a curtain. Like we have in television, we have what's called the psych. And you pull the psych around, you know, it's usually a big black curtain and it's thick and heavy. Well, this is like three times as thick and heavy as the psych would have been. There's no way this is going to happen. It's not an accident that it's torn. Notice, it's behold, verse 51, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. God's doing it. That's the symbolism there. God said, the way to me is open. And the book of Hebrews comments on what that means. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest. Nobody could go into the holiest, right? The high priest, one day a year, with blood for his own sins, with blood for the sins of everybody else, one day a year with that rope. You know that story, right? The Jews, they would tie a rope around the high priest's ankle so that if he would fall down dead in the Holy of Holies, they could pull his carcass out, because you couldn't go in after him or God would strike you dead. And it wasn't God being mean or something. It was Him protecting us, because again, He's so holy and we're so sinful, we can't come into His presence. Not until that's been dealt with. The animals were like a covering, but even they weren't covering anything. They were a picture. They were a placeholder saying, I'm going to take care of this someday. And for now, trust in this animal. Trust in this system. Trust in me, really. But make use of this system until I bring the reality that this picture represents. And so you would constantly offer animals, right? Every day, morning, evening, for all the people. And then whenever you had a personal one. And then at the end of the year, one on the Day of Atonement for all the sins of all the year that you've already offered all these other offerings for. It has no end. It can't fulfill itself. But when Christ comes, the Lamb of God, right, who takes away the sin of the world, doesn't cover it, doesn't give a symbol of it, takes it away. Now the veil's torn. Now that thing that kept God away from us, even though, you know, we get to sort of be in his presence. He dwells in our land. We're the holy land. We're the holy people. But we can't get too close or he kills us because we deserve it. Now he's done it. There's no more left to do. This is the earth-shattering thing of what Christ does. And when the tombs are opened and the Old Testament saints come out, which Matthew alone tells us, and I know that's there's a lot I could say about that, but notice it's after his resurrection. After his resurrection, they come out. The earthquake causes the tombs to be opened. Why? Because the tombs were in the side of a hill. Remember the rock they roll in front of? We think of graves like rising out of the ground. How does that work from an earthquake? They didn't bury people in the ground. They buried them in the side of hills, and the tombs were caves. So the earthquake causes the caves to all be open, but no dead bodies walk out until after Christ rises. And then they come out. Why? Because Christ has purchased our eternal life. He has purchased it, and that isn't going to be seen. Colossians says that our lives are hidden with God in Christ. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you also will appear in glory. All right, so Christ has purchased us eternal life, but you can't see it because we look like everybody else. We get sick like everybody else. We die like everybody else. It's hidden with God in Christ. When Christ returns, you will see who are his. They will have that life. But there's a token. Calvin says, sees it this way. That because that's true, to help us believe, Christ actually did raise and actually did resurrect some of the Old Testament saints as a token of what's going to happen on the last day so that we would believe. And he does it. And he raises them. And what this says to the Jew, and Matthew's the only one who concludes this, is that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the King of Israel. Christianity is not for Gentiles only. The Old Testament saints are raised. These aren't any Christians. The newest person this could have been would have been John the Baptist. Those who had died. Isaiah. Who knows who it was? Buried around Jerusalem. Maybe David. He would have raised these Old Testament saints, these worshipers of Jehovah, who were really worshipers of Jesus. Because they were waiting for the Messiah, who is Jesus. And so when they're raised, God is saying to the Jewish people, this is your faith. This is your religion. This is salvation. Look, I'm raising your fathers in Christ because they're in Christ by faith, just as the Gentiles are. And this resurrection, it's not the resurrection that causes the centurion, by the way, to confess his faith, which is an amazing confession. This resurrection, it's not spoken of, maybe one place. Maybe one place. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. We always think, well, that's his resurrection. And that's the natural way to understand it. I think most scholars would say it is. But there is one problem with that. It's not the word nekron, the accusative singular of dead. You know, nekros, we can hear dead in there. It's the word nekron. That's plural in all the manuscripts. All the manuscripts in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, actually say Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, let me do it literally, by the resurrection of the dead ones. Of the dead ones. When did that happen? Right here. Right here. He's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead ones. Those who had died in the faith. And then, I'm not going to comment on 47 to 49. What's going on there? One last mockery. One last mockery. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Hebrew, by the way. Eli, Eli. Eli, Yah is Elijah. So some think it was a mishearing. Most think, no, they were intentionally distorting what Jesus said because, you know, he's the Messiah. Well, Elijah comes. Maybe Elijah's going to finally show up now. And the whole sour wine on the reed again, just so that he can speak more and they can hear him. But others say, no, 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 let him alone. Let's see what happens. A final mockery. Both Calvin and Hendrickson see it this way, and I agree. They're just mocking him again. There's no interest here. Jesus doesn't pray to saints. He doesn't pray Elijah. Eli, Eli, my God, why have you forsaken me? The lama is also Hebrew. Sabachthani sounds Aramaic. By the way, many scholars believe now that the Jews actually did know Hebrew pretty well in the first century. At one time, until about the middle of the 20th century, oh, they didn't know any Hebrew. It was all Aramaic. That's not true. Hendrickson will help you on that point. But Jesus, Eli, my God. Notice it's not God, God. It's my God. Even as God is forsaking him, he's still trusting in God. God is still his God. That never ceases. Even as he's offering himself, even as he takes the sin, my God, and here at the end, and this is the last thing, and I know this is a little disjointed, but Petronius is supposedly the centurion, if you're interested, and many think he was converted. Petronius, the Roman centurion who says, truly this was the Son of God. Why? Well, it says, when he saw the earthquake, when he saw the things, the darkness, when he sees Christ in his regalness, in his nobility, even as they're mocking him, not return evil for evil. Those seven words that he says from the cross, by the way, both Mark and Matthew start with number four. That's the Eli, Eli. That's the fourth thing that he says. Mark and Matthew don't give all the others. And then the loud cry at the end. Now, in Luke, it is finished. In John, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Which one's last, we don't know, because they don't give them in an order. But it could be that this cry is last, and this cry isn't one of those two, which some think that it is. This cry could be from Joel chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. The sun and the moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining, and the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the sons of Israel. In the Old Testament, God is pictured as a warrior, and he raises a shout over his enemies, victory. And I see here Christ roaring in victory as he gives up the ghost. And this is another sort of miraculous thing. Nobody who dies of exhaustion and blood loss and wounds and pain yells at the end. They can't even speak. You know, many of you have seen loved ones die who slowly, this is how you die of exhaustion. You can't even speak. You can't even shut your eyes. You can't open your mouth. Christ roars in victory and he gives up his life. Remember he said that no one takes his life from him, that he gives it up of his own accord, that he has authority to lay it down and he has authority to take it up again. And now that he has completed the sacrifice, now that God is satisfied, Christ roars in victory. He has won. He has defeated. He has given us eternal life. And this centurion, seeing it, confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, I don't think this is a converted confession of faith, but it is an accurate description of who Jesus is. He gets it intellectually. Calvin points this out. Listen to this. It is wonderful, Calvin says, that this irreligious man who had not been instructed in the law, was ignorant of true religion, should form so correct a judgment from the signs which he beheld, the darkness, the earthquake, the rocks being split. Natural understanding, Calvin says, natural understanding compelled these foreigners to confess what they had learned neither from the law nor from any instructor. The rocks, as it were, cry out, this is the Son of God. This centurion sees that he is divine. He calls it out. And so, beloved, what I want us to consider as we leave this text, as we leave the cross, not only what Christ purchased for us, what he purchased for you, that we would appreciate it, that we would believe in him, but don't stop at the centurion's faith. I think we can be sort of content sometimes. The centurion's faith, the intellectual, oh, I know he's the Son of God. He has to be your Lord. You have to be trusting in him. It's one thing to recognize him. Oh, yeah, he's divine. He's the Son of God. Yeah, he really rose again from the dead even. But you have to believe that that transaction is for you. That your sins are forgiven because of him. That his righteousness is yours because of the gospel. That's what we have to believe. That's salvation. When I believe that Jesus died for my sins and that I'm forgiven because he won. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending the Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you for defeating sin and Satan, for taking especially all of the wrath of God so that we who believe in you are saved. We have eternal life right now. God is pleased with us right now, though we continue to sin, because you've made the payment and nothing more can be exacted of us. Father, give us great faith and joy in what you have done and help us to be more zealous to live for you. Lord Jesus, you who died for us, give us the joy and the real estimation of the honor of living for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.